Living and dying with honor. Bible study lesson number 19, June 30th, 2009. Philip Lightfoot Lee, Bullitt County, Kentucky. Obscure and forgotten man in history. But he shouldn't be. Enough other reason, because of something that he once said. In the early days before the breakup of the Union, as things were looking bad, this Kentucky man family of the Lees of Virginia, whose name Lightfoot, of course, came from Francis Lightfoot Lee, signer of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the brother of Richard Henry Lee, who signed the Declaration of Independence and was first United States Senator from Virginia. Philip Lightfoot Lee said it better than anyone in 1860. He said, "I support the Union. But should the Union be dissolved, then I'll stand for Kentucky. If Kentucky falls apart, I will stand for Bullitt County. If Bullitt County be dissolved, my sympathies lie with my hometown of Shepherdsville. And if the unthinkable should happen and Shepherdsville be torn asunder, then I will stand from my side of the street." A man of principles, a man of honor. He joined the Confederate States of America, fought for the Confederacy, because he believed in the principles of states' rights government. The quote came from the history of the 1st Kentucky Brigade, published 1868, written by K. Porter Thompson. It was republished as the History of the Orphan Brigade in 1898, as this unit came to be known as the Orphan Brigade. Kentucky was a divided state. The North quickly seized control of it as the South had withdrawn into Tennessee and was unable to go back and conquer it. It gave to the Confederacy Samuel Levar Buckner, Lieutenant General in the Confederate States Army, whose son was killed, Commanding General, one of the leading generals at the Battle of, I believe he was killed in Okinawa, if memory serves me correctly. It gave the Confederacy John Hunt Morgan, one of the greatest cavalry officers the history of the world has seen in any country at any time, as a raider behind enemy lines. It gave the Confederacy Basil Duke, the brother-in-law of John Hunt Morgan, who succeeded. They all rode out as the Lexington Rifles originally. But the idea was to stand for something. And Colonel Lee stood for something. Philip Lightfoot Lee stood for what he believed in. Now, you may not agree with anything he believed in. That was your privilege to do so. Lee returned to Kentucky after the war, became a lawyer, but died young. He had a promising career in law, they said there. But he did not die as many of his men, of the men did, in this brigade in war. but the member of the 2nd Kentucky Brigade. Colonel Jim Moss left a sick bed to stand beside his offering brigade and died in battle at Jonesboro. The governor of Kentucky at that time, George W. Johnson, rode into exile with what he called the, became known as the Offering Brigade, the Kentucky Confederates in it. He believed in a reason. Captain Ed Porter Thompson later conceiving the idea that the offerings had a kind of title of nobility to be known as the Offering Brigade. Why were they called that? Because they had no, they were detached from their state throughout the war. They were cut off from the contact with the home that others could make during the war. Letters to family and people. Both sides had representatives in their governments, both the Confederate Congress and the Union Congress. I'm not here to promote the Confederacy. I'm here to teach living and dying with honor. We're dealing with the principles of death. And I want you to understand something, though. You have to believe in something. You have to believe in something enough to die for it before you know how to live with honor. And we're talking about spiritual issues, not temporal issues, but I chose the Offering Brigade for an introductory here and a comment or two because of the way that the state of Kentucky was divided during the war. John C. Breckinridge was Vice President of the United States for 4 years under James Buchanan. He ran for President of the United States in 1860. Now consider when you've got something here. John Campbell Breckinridge, known as John C. Breckinridge, who was born near Lexington, Kentucky, January 21st, 1821, lawyer, railroad executive, a lieutenant general in the Confederate, major general in the Confederate States Army, member of the Confederate cabinets, Southern Democrat, he served as Secretary of War, Southern Democratic candidate for President of the United States in 1860 against Lincoln, the Republican, and Douglas, the Northern Democrat. Got 72 electoral votes at that time. He served for 4 years as Vice President of the United States of America. First been elected Kentucky State Representative in 1849, elected the United States Congress in 1851, where he served from 51 to 55. And serving as Vice President from 57 to 61. It's said that he presided over the United States Senate with impartiality in the 4 years leading up to the war, the vision of our country, because he was a man of honor and integrity. He was elected to the U.S. Senate in 1861 and served briefly until Kentucky split with the governor and the people and many of the people leading to the South. The South was unable to defend it. Now, it was no small thing for him to do this. He was the grandson of John Breckinridge, Revolutionary War soldier, lawyer, Kentucky Democrat, state attorney general, 1795 to 1797, state representative, 1798 to 1800. Served as the Kentucky Speaker of the House, 1799 to 1800. Served in the United States Senate from 1801 to 1805. Served as attorney general under Thomas Jefferson from 1805 until his death, December the 14th, 1806. John C. Breckinridge's son, Clifton R. Breckinridge, served in the Confederate Navy, went to Arkansas, was elected to the United States House of Representatives, served 1883 to 1894, served as ambassador, or then called minister to Russia, 1894 to 1897. Was appointed to the Dawes Committee for Distribution of Indian Lands, 1900-1905. Was on the State Constitutional Convention, 1917. The family was a family of people who served. William C. Breckinridge, William Campbell Breckinridge, served as a Confederate States officer, assigned to the guard of Jefferson Davis and his cabinet. Served in the Democratic National Delegates in 1876 and 1888, served in the United States Congress 1885 to 1895. He was a cousin of John C. Breckinridge. Well, Breckinridge was later a librarian. The men went on and served on both sides, but they made their decisions. The Crittenden family had two sons. George Bibb Crittenden became a major general in the Confederate States Army. He was a graduate of West Point Military Academy. He was a professional soldier. His brother Thomas Leotis Crittenden, who was a lawyer without military experience except for militia stuff, militia issues. But during the Mexican War, he served as an aide to General Zachary Taylor, including action at Buena Vista. Served as a U.S. consul to Liverpool, England, appointed by President Zachary Taylor. Thomas Leonidas Crittenden commissioned a major general in the Kentucky militia in 1860, and when General Simon B. Buckner succeeded to command in September when Buckner joined the Confederacy. Two brothers, Thomas Leonidas Crittenden, became a major general in the United States Army, the Union Army as it was known as. George Bibb Crittenden, his brother, became a major general in the Confederate States Army. Two brothers torn apart by what they believed in. But the issue was they were willing to stand. They were willing to believe, they were willing to stand. The question you have to ask yourself is, what do you stand for and what do you believe in? Where do you stand and what do you believe in? That's the issue. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, so you should stand for Jesus Christ. I use temporal materialist life issues, like the issues of the Crittenden brothers going north and south. Everybody knows who Robert E. Lee is, commanding general of the Confederate States Army at the end of the war. Commanding general of the Army of Virginia, who was known as before being promoted to General-in-Chief of the Confederate States Army. His two sons were major generals in the Confederate States Army. A brother who was a commodore, equivalent of a rear admiral in the Confederate States, lower grade in the Confederate States Navy. A cousin who was the adjutant general of the United States Army, the Union Army, at the beginning of the war. That cousin's brother, Sidney Smith Lee was Robert Lee's brother. Samuel Phillips Lee was one of the first admirals in the Union Navy. The Lee family, like the Crittenden family, was divided and went north and south. North and south. Both sides of the issue. This becomes something for life. Christians sometimes are divided because of where they stand. This is the day of compromise. But let me tell you something. When you come down to the point of death, you better believe doctrine and you better be ready to die. As the Offering Brigade from Kentucky was at the Battle of Shiloh, which was their baptism of fire and war. From Shiloh to Vicksburg to Baton Rouge to Chickamauga to Atlanta. They fought. There were companies raised from most of the counties of Kentucky that went south. It wasn't just the southern counties versus the northern counties. Not at all. Their relatives and their brothers, their fathers sometimes went north, or their cousins or whatever. Believers today are divided, America is divided, and we're in trouble. Because Christianity has turned its back on the real issues of the evangelization of the lost for Christ, the teaching of Bible doctrine to believers, an issue of serving God out of love for God, not out of doing my own thing my own way anytime I feel like doing it. The world is caught up in the deaths of celebrities recently. We've had a bunch of them recently. The ones that were the most notorious, and the ones that I see absolutely no value in anything that they did. I heard Christians praise them for certain things that they found that they liked about them. And then the one lady that died, that all of at least her television programs were clean family entertainment, Gail Storm. I didn't even know she was dead, that she'd been dead a week because the press completely ignored it. Just about a week. Yet to see a big article on her in the paper anywhere. Yet her comedy shows, Oh Susanna, the Gail Storm show, and I forget the name of the other one that she had, back in the 50s, were clean entertainment. Where are your values? Where do you stand in life? What do you believe in, and what are you ready to die for? Shall we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. Your word will not return void, will accomplish everything you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking at some points that we closed out quickly with. Yesterday, we're continuing with our doctrine of dying grace advanced concepts. And we're not going to review all of the points and sub-points that we've covered so far in this doctrine. We got down to point 18 when we ran out of time, but I want to back up slightly to make sure that you don't miss the boat on things. We're dealing with the doctrine of dying grace advanced concepts. We point out to you in point 12, at death the believer receives renewed strength from God as he recalls how God has stood by him in times of testing. At death the believer receives renewed strength from God. The Holy Spirit strengthens you within. The Father's love reaches out to you because you realize how the Lord Jesus Christ has stood by you in testing. Christ has walked with you, 2 Timothy 4:17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be made fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The point 13, we saw that under dying grace, the believer accepts the Father's deliverance through physical death, the assurance of the believer's eternal destiny. Verse 4:18, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will present me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That includes the evil, all the evils that attack, including the evils of doubting your salvation at the end, or doubting that there is a heaven or a hell or anything. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. At physical death, the believer thinks of those he loves, but will not see again until eternity. Verses 19 to 22, where he says, salute Prisca, which is another way they use for the name Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. He thinks to send love, to send news to one loved one, is to where to locate another loved one. When he says Erastus abode at Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila had worked with him in Corinth, had worked with him in Ephesus. He had made tents with him in Corinth. Very special Christian friends. Paul wants to greet them before them die. And he lets them know that Erastus is at Corinth. He thinks of loved ones who are sick in verse 20b. Trophimus have I left at Miletum. He had to leave him there sick. Verse 15, we saw as death approached, the believer realized that each moment is in the hands of the Lord, and thus encouraged those who would visit them in a hurry. Do thy diligence to come before winter, 2 Timothy 4:21a. 16, the mature believer does not lose his poise, courtesy, and manners as death approaches, and this is demonstrated by Paul remembering to send greetings to Timothy from those around him at the time of his trial. Lubulius greeted the Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Paul was in prison awaiting execution, but he was in contact with other believers. Some of them may have been in prison with him, we don't know. Verse 17, dying grace allows the, because it says all the brethren. Dying grace allows the believer the opportunity to orientate his loved one to the eternal issues of Christ and grace. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, and grace be with you. Amen. Then we came to point 18, where we ran out of time. By contrast, a dying, reversionistic, carnal believer is not a very nice sight to see. We saw the example of Eli from the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 4:11, and the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So, point A, when Eli, the carnal prophet of God, heard of the death of his sons, and the father allowed the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, he collapsed and fell to his death, as described in 1 Samuel 4, 17 and 18. And the messenger from the defeated army of Israel, this is my doctrinally expanded translation, answered Eli, the prophet, and said, the army of Israel has fled before the army of the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter of the Israelite soldiers. And they, two, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken away. It came to pass, when he mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, that Eli fell over off his seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, descended to death. For he was an old man and heavy in weight, and he had judged the nation of Israel for 40 years. Point B, the shock of believers dying, descending to death, can cause the death of other people who are not living for God. 1 Samuel 4:19 to 28. The shock of believers dying, descending to death, can cause the death of other people who are not living for God. 1 Samuel 4:19 and 28. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, and the time for the child's birth was at hand. And when she heard the news that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she'd been over in great pain, and the pains of childbirth came upon her. Ere she died, the woman who stood by her to aid her deliver said. Point C, when a reversionistic person dies, they do not care about those who go on living, 1 Samuel 4:20. And as she died, the woman who stood by her to aid her and deliver said unto her, fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered, not neither did she regard the value of the child's birth. She answered not. She was dying. She could care less about the life that would go on after her. She died a bitter, undoubted, reversionistic person. Whether she was saved or lost, she was probably lost. Her husband was lost. Indeed, when someone dies a sinner to death, they see no hope for anyone in temporal life. She was spiritually reversionistic. Her husband was unsaved, and she probably was. Verses 21 and 22, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken." See, she understood that the issue of the glory was the ark of God, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, "The glory is departed from Israel. The ark of God is dead." She did not say the glory was departed from Israel because Eli the high priest was dead. She did not say she did not say the ark was departed from Israel because her husband, a priest, was dead. She said, because the ark of God is taken. First of all, when believers die the sudden of death, they die without hope and comfort. Point 19. Every believer must die alone except for God standing with them. Psalm 23:4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You see, no one can enter into your soul but you. People can be there. The pastor can be there holding your hand. Your husband and wife can be holding the other hand. Your children can all be gathered. People can be weeping and crying and praying, or giving you power of positive thinking concepts to tell you everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. Hang in there. You're going to make it. We used to sing the song, "You got to walk that lonesome valley. You got to go there by yourself. No one else is going to walk it for you. You got to go there all alone." Hey, people around you can express grief, sympathy, and love, but they can't enter into your personal walk through the veil of death. B, the people who sign suicide pacts are fools who reject God's truth. Psalm 14:1a, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Sub 1:1, even if they are saved, they reject God's sovereignty for not ending their life at the right time. 2, they reject his righteousness by believing there is no hope but suicide. Sub 1c, death separates the believer from everyone, but it cannot separate them from the love of God if they are a born-again believer. Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." First of all, many believers will see Christ almost like a stranger when they pass through the veil of death because their life has been centered around self, other people, geographical locations, and material things. Many believers will see Christ almost like seeing a stranger when they pass through the veil of death because their life has been centered around self, other people, geographical locations, and material things. They have not been occupied with Christ. Others will be occupied with Christ. Others will go out gloriously because they've lived a life singing, "Christ for me, yes, it's Christ for me. Every day as I go my way, it is Christ for me." They have drawn upon the doctrine, as Charles Gable described in "Jesus, Blessed Jesus." There is one who can comfort when all else fails. Jesus, blessed Jesus, the Savior who saves though the foe assails. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Once he traveled the way we go, felt the pangs of deceit and woe, when more perfectly they can know than Jesus, blessed Jesus. We'll turn the tape over and read you the other three verses. Verse 2 of "Jesus, Blessed Jesus," written in 1906 by Charles H. Gabriel. "He heareth the cry of the soul distressed. Jesus, blessed Jesus, he healeth the wounded, he giveth rest. Jesus, blessed Jesus. When from loved ones we called apart, when the tears in our anguish start, none can comfort the breaking heart like Jesus, blessed Jesus. He never forsakes in the dark hour. Jesus, blessed Jesus, his arm is around thus with keeping power, Jesus, blessed Jesus. When we enter the shadow land, when in Jordan we tremble stand, he will meet with outstretched hand, this Jesus, blessed Jesus. That's how he described death, see, meeting in the shadow land. When at Jordan we tremble stand, he will meet us with an outstretched hand. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Verse 4. What joy it will be when we see his face. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Forever to sing of his love and his grace. Jesus, blessed Jesus. There at home on the shining shore, when the loved one's gone on before, we will praise him forevermore. Jesus, blessed Jesus. The gathering in heaven. So there are those who go out that way, occupied with Christ. 120, death is a reminder of the limited value of personal fame or wealth and all other temporal life values. Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In recent days, Ed McMahon, Farrah Fawcett Majors, Michael Jackson, Gail Storm have all died. One time or another, they all had fame. During eternity. All the famous names you can think of in history that are dead. Some saved, some lost. Recently, I was in a class, and people were asked, what famous people, who's the most famous person you ever met? I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to appear arrogant. I listened to people talk about people that they considered to be famous persons. One man had met the mayor of Seattle. One man had met a United States senator. Well, God's taken me down many pathways and many doors. It was interesting, though, a man I did not know was sitting there when he was asked what fame, when he came in. He said that he had met Admiral Arleigh Burke, former Chief of Naval Operations of the United States Navy. Famous destroyer commander. I told him afterwards, I said, I never knew Arleigh Burke, but I knew his vice chief of naval operations, Admiral James S. Russell. He knew who Russell was and knew him well. But fame is not an issue. I got to thinking. People talk about fame, and I listen to people mention, one man mentioned that he knew, he had had the privilege of having lunch with Jim Zorn, former quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks, when he was a quarterback for the Seahawks, and Zorn, of course, is now head coach of the Washington Redskins. Others mentioned other people. But I got to thinking. My wife and I were talking later. It's one thing to meet somebody, it's another thing to know somebody. But I got to wondering, all the Bible conferences I'd been to over the years, and things like that and all, I thought to myself as they talked about famous people, military, sports world, politicians. And I've met some famous people in all those groups. Not that that makes me any better than anybody else. As I told them, I've just God let me be in the right place at the right time to meet some people. But I got to thinking, were any of these material life heroes, or whatever you want to call them, celebrities, I guess, as they would say, Jesus Christ is the only true celebrity, though. Taught that before. But I thought how many people I've known or met, some I knew, some I just met, who are famous and may or may not be in heaven, have died. And then I thought of meeting J. Vernon McGee. Hearing him speak at the Park of the Pines. J. Sidlow Baxter. John Walvoord out at Emmanuel Tabernacle. Then others. Bible teachers. Great Bible teachers. I could name a lot of them. I spent time with at different times. Men who dedicated their life to the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Men who built famous reputations, you might say, not necessarily intentionally. They were trying to serve God, but they became well known. But what profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? How many sports figures that people look up to, how many entertainers that people look up to are in hell today, or if they were saved, died the sin of the death as a loser? There are some people I believe we're going to meet in heaven. I may be surprised and find out they're not there, but I think are there. Because I believe in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. That failed to learn the Word of God and failed to live for Christ and died miserable deaths. Hey, many people are selling out their eternal rewards for the materialistic things of this world. Mark 8:37, of which shall a man give in exchange for his soul? B, the believer who puts his emphasis in life on people, places, and things reflects the fact that in his soul he is ashamed of God, 1 John 2:28. And our little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What a day the judgment seat of Christ is going to be. How many tears are going to be shed there? And God the Father shall wipe away all tears. We're going to weep at our lost opportunities, at our wasted lives. I look back at much waste in my life, much failure in my life. Not pseudo humility, it's an understanding of reality. Will I come away from the judgment seat of Christ with anything? I don't know. I know people who are so sure they're going to get all kinds of crowns. Well, I'm not sure I'll have anything. Paul had assurance he was going to get a crown. Don't you understand something? We need to have our values right. At least I hope to go out carrying the colors of Bible doctrine, making the issue clear what they are. See, the believer who lives his life for the values of this world will suffer loss because he brought shame to Christ when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ. Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with all his holy angels. Those who were ashamed to admit that they were Christians, closet Christians. D, the believer is warned not to sacrifice his eternal rewards because the influence of any person. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Don't let someone rob you of your crown that belongs to you. People have been robbed of what was theirs in their way of their glory, their honor, of, as far as a reputation things were concerned at different times because they made a mistake. The press loves to find out the mistakes of people and spread them across the front pages of the newspapers, television, now the internet, and rip people apart for what they're doing. The world hates Christ, and they will do anything they can to dishonor Christ. The U.S. Supreme Court ruled yesterday that they would not make it, or rejected yesterday, the right to rule. They refused to accept a case of discrimination against Christians at a club at a Christian school in Kent, Washington, just south of Seattle. Southeast. Rejected hearing the case. The case has supported the school district at two levels so far, up to the appellate court against these kids. The kids were being discriminated against because they wanted a club in which to be an officer, you had to sign a statement that you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now they've got girls' clubs and boys' clubs in schools all over. They got political clubs now in schools. I didn't know it, but I'm told they do have political clubs, Democrat clubs, Republican clubs, all kind of clubs, but not a club that says, I believe in Jesus Christ. You can have the club if you let everybody join it. If you could have an atheist elected, a group of atheists could take over the club, run for president, and make mockery of Jesus Christ, that would be legal. We have lost the entire concept of legality in this country and the whole concept of what is right and right and just in the court systems. Politically appointed judges who sit there and make decisions based upon political correctness and what's good and what they think is they're trying to socially remake America under their belief in cultural evolution. And they have turned this country into a nation of degeneracy and debauchery. And they claim we're advancing culturally. A man told me yesterday he was at a Bible class, and the man that was at the Bible class with him attends at Craigley, is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And the man asked me, he says, does Dallas Seminary teach that the goal of America, the Christians in America, is to take democracy around the world? Because this man, like me, does not believe in democracy. He believes in a republic, that we were created a republic, not a democracy. There's a big difference. I said, not that I know of, but I know a little about what Dallas Seminary is teaching these days. He said, well, the man said that the greatest thing we could do in Christianity is what we're doing in Iraq and Afghanistan and places we need to spread democracy around the world. Now, I can't imagine that that would come out of the, I could be wrong, but I can't imagine that was something that was taught and tolerated back in the days of, I know it wasn't under Louis Berry Chafer, John Walver, Board, Campbell, and I would hope not under Swindoll. But where the man got it from, just because he graduated from Dallas doesn't mean that he got it from Dallas Seminary. I don't know where he picked it up. I don't know the man. Don't even know what years he was there. I'm trying to tell you something. We need to wake up and get our priorities in life and begin to learn how to live. So we can learn how to die. As the song says, when I've learned enough to finally live, I've learned enough to die. William Wayne Loring, you've heard me talk about him before. Here was a man. Who fought in the Seminole Indian War when he was 14 years old in 1832. In 1837 and 19, he was a second lieutenant in the United States Army. He graduated from Georgetown in the District of Columbia College, now the University of Georgetown University, with a law degree and was admitted to the bar. In 1842, he became a member of the Florida State Legislature. In May 1846, he accepted the appointment as captain in the Army's Regiment of Mounted Rifles. In the Mexican War, advanced to major in February 1847, served under General Winfield Scott in Mexico from Veracruz to Mexico City. Distinguished himself in command of the regiment at Canarias, August 19th to 20th, 1847, and at Chapultepec. On September the 13th, 1847, he lost his arm in battle. He received the brevet promotions to lieutenant colonel and colonel. March 1848, he received a permanent promotion to lieutenant colonel. He led the regiment to the Pacific coast in 1849 and took command of the Department of Oregon. In 1851, the regiment was transferred to Texas, where he saw considerable action in the Indian Wars, primarily against the Comanches. He was promoted to full colonel December 1856, at that time the youngest colonel in the United States Army field command. 1857, 1858, he served under Colonel Albert Sidney Johnson in the Mormon campaign when they went west to stop the Mormons and spent the bitter winter there and burned out Fort Bridger. And the Mormons decided to capitulate rather than where they had raised the flag and created the State of Zion out of Utah. And they worked out an agreement to capitulate before Johnson rode in with his troops. Because there was no way they were going to defeat the army that Albert Sidney Johnson had taken out there. Johnson was a brilliant general officer. Loring and other men that served under him were brilliant officers. He then was sent on a year of travel to Europe and the Near East to observe military operations. He assumed active command as Commander-in-Chief of the Department of New Mexico in 1860-61 while still commanding the Mounted Rifles. In May 1861, he resigned his commission, was appointed Brigadier General of the Confederate States Army, taking command of forces in West Virginia, served under General Thomas J. Jonathan Stonewall Jackson's Shenandoah Valley campaign, promoted to Major General. February 1862, commanded the Army of Southwestern Virginia. He later reported to the Western Theater. He commanded a division under General John C. Pemberton at Vicksburg in 1863, and in June 1864, succeeded General Leonidas Polk as commander of Polk's Corps, Army of Mississippi in the Atlanta Campaign. He led a division of General Alexander P. Stewart's Corps, Army of Tennessee, at Franklin, November 30, 1864, in Nashville, December 15, 16, serving as General John B. Hood's second-in-command in those battles. Was with General Joseph E. Johnston, the Carolina Campaign, until surrender in April 1865. He served throughout the entire war. He was never promoted above Major General because one night, drinking in the Shenandoah Valley in a winter, in the cold winter, a group of men brought him a letter that they wanted him to sign. The letter was a protest to Jefferson Davis for the fact that they were left up in the northern end of the Shenandoah Valley in the dead of winter under poor circumstances when they knew there would be no battles fought up there in that winter in that area, which was true. Loring got drunk and made a mistake. Why he drank, that's his problem. Many men lost an arm in combat, and many men drank in the military and drank heavily in those days, a man who had suffered great pain and suffering. Who knows? Nobody ever questioned his courage, but Jefferson Davis never forgave that letter, and Loring was never promoted to lieutenant general, though there were men promoted who were less qualified, definitely, than Loring. When the war was over with, he went to New York City, engaged in banking, became a banker. In 1869, however, he accepted the commission of Brigadier General in the Army of the Khedive of Ismail I, the Ismail Pasha of Egypt. He served first as Inspector General of the Army in 1870, was given command of the defenses of Alexander and the coast. From 1875 to 1876, he took part in the expedition against Abyssinia, winning the promotion to General of Division and the title of Pasha General of the Army. In 1879, he was mustered out of Egyptian service, lived for a time in Florida, settled in New York, published a Confederate soldier in Egypt. Loring died in New York City, December 30, 1886. Here was a man who went over and won some of the highest honors you could win in the Army of Egypt later on. There's a memorial to him, I understand, a plaque to him down at Fort Vancouver, Washington. I've never seen it. And he was going to take me a picture of it, and he didn't do it. William Wing Loring was a great military man, there's no question about it, but yet one night with a bottle in his hand, feeling miserable, which was buried in snow in the northern end of the Shenandoah Valley, he pinned his name to a letter signed by general officers underneath him and destroyed his reputation with President Jefferson Davis, who had known Loring before the war. Davis had been, of course, a West Point graduate, appointed Brigadier General of the Union Army, the United States Army in the Mexican War, over volunteers, but declined the appointment. First West Point graduate ever given, appointed to a Brigadier General of the Field. Major General of the Mississippi Militia, Colonel in Combat of the Mississippi Rifles in the Mexican War. Colonel, our Major General in command of all the militia forces of Mississippi at the time he was elected President of the Confederacy. So reputations can be ruined, but reputations being ruined does not necessarily destroy the talent or the ability of someone, as Loring proved in the years to come. But the honor was taken away from it. So we have to be careful that we do not let someone steal our rewards. Behold, I come quickly, Revelation 3:11 says, behold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Don't let people get you sidetracked, as Loring was sidetracked in the Shenandoah Valley. E, the unbeliever will spend eternity in hell because he was not prepared to meet God, Revelation 20:15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Point F, the believers who are unprepared to meet God will spend eternity with a loss of rewards, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. 121. Thus God had commanded every believer to prepare for his own physical death. Amos 4:12b, prepare to meet thy God. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die and after death the judgment. Point 22, it is the desire of every spiritually mature believer to see all of their loved ones saved and occupying with Christ so they will have the maximum eternal reward. It is the desire of every spiritually mature believer to see all their loved ones saved and occupying with Christ so they will have maximum eternal rewards. 1 Timothy 1:10, wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fail. Never fall, I'm sorry. A, Timothy was saved, so salvation was not the issue. B, election is under privilege, of which salvation is only a portion of the privileged blessings. C, Paul wants Timothy to receive the highest honors possible through living his life on the basis of eternal and not temporal values. And this brings us to the doctrine of living as preparation for physical death. Living as preparation for physical death. Turn to Job 5:17. Point one. A person must be able to accept the Father's discipline in time if they are going to be able to handle the sufferings of physical death. Now listen to what we're going to say here now, because this is pertinent doctrine. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Now, Job was not under discipline, but Eliphaz said was correct. What Eliphaz says was correct. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. We don't have to base this upon Eliphaz, who really didn't understand things, because we've got many other compliments of that. Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews 12:5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastenment, whereof are you all partakers? And are you bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have had our fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, and shall we not much rather be subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, if he yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up thy hands which hang down, and thy feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them which love him. Revelation 3:19. As many as love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. We compare this to Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. 1:2, divine discipline is fellowship and adjustment. And divine discipline is profitable because it reminds the believer of the need to be restored to fellowship and adjust his life to God's standards. Job 5:18a, for he maketh sore and bindeth. We put that with Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God like me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver thee out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. Isaiah 30:26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, and the light of 7 days and a day, and the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wounds. Hosea 6:11. Also, Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of thy people. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class, review the first 2 points on living as preparation for physical dying out of Job chapter 5. Complete the doctrine next class. Father, we thank you for the teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, will accomplish what you designed it for. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach another class. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.